It's been interesting. I've been learning a lot about these kids. There's kids from all kinds of different backgrounds. So even among the Christians, there's kids who come from, a few of them come from evangelical homes. Most of them come from traditional Catholic or Orthodox homes. And so usually they're more secular. So they maybe go to church on holidays and or weddings or things like that. And so they have sort of very little Christian education and very little knowledge of the Bible or so even of their own faith. And so there's a real mix of knowledge and awareness, and so it makes it kind of a challenge to know how to teach these classes. So I had been teaching the Bible for a few weeks, and at some point I thought I'd stop and ask them what they thought about the Bible and Christianity as a religion in general. I wanted to get sort of a better idea just of what they actually thought before I sort of dove in any deeper and wasted time in case they thought this was a waste of time. The Bible is a useless book, said one of them. It's all fairy tales anyway, said someone else. Religion just makes you prejudiced and intolerant. Just look at ISIS. Well, maybe it can be comforting if you keep it to yourself. But you need to keep it to yourself. Otherwise, it causes problems. My best friend, for example, is a Muslim because we don't let religion get in the way. Some other comments I got about the Bible and religion from the same students went like this. I was retelling the story of Esther when one of the students stopped me and said, "Wait, what movie is this?" I said, "Samir, I'm reading from the Bible." He said, "Well, can we watch the movie then?" So when I realized this was going to be the first time for most of them to hear these stories, I realized that I could tell the stories with all the suspense, shock, relief, disgust, satisfaction, and inspiration they're meant to elicit from a first-time hearer. Right? There's the part where Mordecai tries to convince Queen Esther to risk her life by appealing to the king in an attempt to save their people. "And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" So Esther agrees that it's worth the gamble and says, "I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Later it says, "On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he..." And I stopped to ask the kids what they thought happened next. "He killed her." "No, no, no. He loves her. He wanted to see her." One girl said, "Please, please, if she gets her head chopped off or impaled, can I leave the room until you're done? I can't take any more of that kind of stuff." This is a problem, by the way, the fact that the Bible is rated R. I'm constantly having to censor bits, but still not nearly as much as I probably should. Imagine trying to teach the film, trying to teach film to elementary school students using Game of Thrones. And if you're not familiar with that reference, just quickly consider the complications involved in explaining David and Bathsheba to a fourth grader. Kids have a very clear sense of right and wrong. How on earth do you maintain that David is still one of the good guys after a story like that? Still, for the slightly older students, I went ahead and told them what impaling was and what genocide is. Because really, you can't understand what risk and reward are, what rescue and salvation are, without an idea of the full extent of the danger and potential for destruction. When I first began teaching, I thought I would shed some light on stories from the Bible they already knew. Maybe I would draw their attention to an angle or emphasis they hadn't considered before. But I found out quickly we weren't always operating on the same basic assumptions. Why would the Good Samaritan stop and help his enemy? He's his enemy. Since when do we help our enemies? Now, this is a much more honest answer than most of us give. All of us who are Christians have been trained and conditioned, when asked if we are supposed to love our enemies, to reply yes. But it's not true. I don't love my enemy. Two nights ago, my neighbor called me to tell me he caught a thief red-handed in his yard trying to break into his house. The neighbor said the thief had come over my roof somehow, then down onto my bathroom balcony and into his yard. Maybe he decided not to try our house because of the bars we put on our windows since the last break-in in our house, or because he detected we were already awake at 7 a.m. I had left for work by then. Either way, all I wanted to know was whether the police had caught him and that he was securely behind bars. I felt no warm fuzzies for him, and it didn't cross my mind to reach out to him in Christ-like love. As I sat and wrote these words, of course, I was reminded of the many ways God could and would love to take even a situation like this and turn it into an opportunity for redemption. But clearly it wasn't my first or second or third thought. Most of us are this way. Only a few stand out and go against the grain. But when several of my students were so honest about how they felt towards their fellow human beings and about how relevant the Bible is to their thinking at all, it inspired me to look at examples in history of people for whom their faith in God's word led them to heroic acts of righteousness in the face of colossal evil. We all know these stories well, story like that of Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian woman who helped hide Jews in her home from the Nazis during the Holocaust, how she and her family were eventually caught and sent to concentration camps for their blatant violation of the law. Again, we tell these stories because they bring into such sharp relief the morality of an issue, and we like to imagine that we would have acted with the same type of unquestioning resolve that the Ten Booms had. But the likelihood is that many of us, and I include myself, probably would not. Not out of hatred, but out of a thousand little self-preserving excuses that imperceptibly but easily add up to doing nothing. This is how we arrive at a situation like today, with most of the world's Christians doing nothing about genocidal massacres of Sunni Muslims in Syria, of Yazidis in Iraq, of Rohingya in Burma, Myanmar, and so on. But these are extreme dramatic examples of confronting evil. We shouldn't, on the one hand, be overwhelmed by the magnitude of these global events and then be paralyzed into inaction, saying, well, there's nothing someone as insignificant with as little resources as I can do in this case. On the other hand, we shouldn't be so complacent or overconfident to think we could be a Corrie ten Boom. Instead, we need to hear these stories and be humbled by them. We need to be inspired and a little bit frightened. Frightened by what depths man can descend to, but inspired by the fact that, as Corrie's sister Betsy said to her, there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. This brings me to another hazard in how we read and tell Bible stories, especially to children. The ancient, otherworldly, physical, and cultural setting often makes it difficult enough to relate to, but when you add the miraculous, it's not a surprise so many fail to see any continuity between their world and the world of the Bible. So I took this as a challenge to introduce a story heavily infused with the miraculous in a way that hopefully wouldn't be so quick to dismiss. This was a David and Goliath-sized challenge, I thought, so why not test it out on David and Goliath? Once again, incredibly, this was the first time for quite a few to hear the story. But interestingly, when I asked why they thought David felt so confident he could beat Goliath, they said, well, maybe I should ask this audience first. How did David know he would defeat a giant in battle? Anyone? He had God behind him. Okay, the correct answer is that he knew God would deliver him, right? Okay, well, some gave that answer, while others said David had killed both a lion and a bear. So he knew he could do the same to a large man. Is that correct? Does his confidence in his skill contradict his faith in God? Does it distract or somehow diminish his absolute faith and reliance on God? There have been others who've pointed out that the matchup between David and Goliath wasn't as impossibly imbalanced as it sometimes is thought of. The point is made, for example, that it's possible if Goliath was a giant that he suffered from a medical condition called acromegaly, I think that's how you say it, a disease caused by a tumor which causes an overproduction of human growth hormone. One of the side effects of this disease, apart from never ceasing to grow, is very bad eyesight. A clue that this might be the case is when David heads toward Goliath with his staff, sling, and shepherd's pouch, Goliath shouts at him, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" he says. Sticks, plural, when David only had one stick in his hand. Another great balancer in this matchup, of course, is David's sling. Malcolm Gladwell, in his book David and Goliath, quotes Moshe Dayan, the famous Israeli defense minister, as writing, "David fought Goliath not with inferior, but on the contrary, with superior weaponry." Another historian says it was like showing up armed with a .45 automatic pistol. Now, of course, there are those who would like to diminish God's role or rule it out entirely. But then obviously you've missed the whole point and cut the heart and soul out of the Bible entirely. God is clearly there in so many aspects of this story. He's speaking to the prophet Samuel to select and anoint David despite his age and physical appearance, the timing of David's arrival on the battlefield, the battle itself, etc. But God's intervention is more subtle than it is bombastic. He could have just zapped Goliath with a lightning bolt from heaven at David's command if the only point he wanted to make was that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. The rest of that verse says, "And he will give all of you into our hands." God shows up, but he uses their hands. I think that nuance is critically important. So what is that nuance, and why is it so important? It's important because I believe God gives us dreams and talents and skills that he expects us to hone and develop with our own blood, sweat, and tears to use in a way that honors him. Not so that we can show up to the battle of our lives to be shown how inadequate we are and how meaningless our investment and effort was. David was good with that sling. He trained his whole life hitting live targets with that sling. Then God brought him to a point where yet another very accurate shot with his sling would have massive geopolitical and spiritual ramifications, affecting the course of life for his family, tribe, and entire nation. Clearly, God was moving major pieces behind the scenes. But David wasn't a mere pawn on a chessboard. David needed to step up and performed the best of his ability. He was fully responsible for his part of either the success or failure of the entire venture. So what is the tension that I'm feeling on either side of this nuance? On the one hand, there's the danger of trying to explain God away. But on the other hand, there's the danger of exaggerating God's role or giving God undue credit for something he didn't do. I think that this is what some of my students are reacting to. They're not just tired of all the ways that they've been told God is manifest, that are obviously false, like ISIS, or that he'll show up like magic in every nook and cranny if they'll just utter the right incantations. They've been given false expectations that God will give them the desires of their heart, maybe in the right circumstances, maybe if they pray in the right way, maybe if they're good enough. We were talking about prayer in one of my classes, and one student said, "Yeah, I prayed and God helped me reach the next stage on my video game." I said nothing at that moment, but what I should have said was, "No, I don't believe God helps you do anything in your video game. I think God expects us to ask for help on more significant matters than your video game, than video games." I wish someone would have had this conversation with me when I was a kid. I remember spending countless hours in agonizing prayer and supplication to the Almighty about my free throws on the basketball court. And yes, about achieving the next levels on countless video games. The result wasn't benign or merely cute when I grew up and out of this form of communication with God. I was embarrassed that I had trivialized God. Embarrassed that I could have thought that some of those musings in my head might really have been God's voice telling me to stop, turn left, now jumped over that little green elf. And if it wasn't God's voice, what does God's voice sound like at all? Maybe I don't actually know God at all. You see, it matters what we tell people, especially children, to the best of our ability, what God is and what he isn't. Not that any of us has a perfect picture of God. Even the prophet Samuel didn't recognize God's voice when he was young at first. But as that picture is made ever so slightly clearer, I think we can save some from falling on those false expectations. In his David and Goliath book, Gladwell gives several examples of people who overcame disabilities or misfortune to achieve success in their lives. One example is a man, Gary Kahn, born with dyslexia, at a time before anyone knew how to diagnose it. He had a typically difficult childhood in school where teachers thought he was merely being lazy or disobedient, leading him to failed exams and ultimately being expelled. It was frustrating, he said, because it wasn't that I wasn't trying. I was working really, really hard, and no one really understood that part of the equation. They literally thought that I was conscientiously making decisions to be a disruptive kid, to not learn, to hold the class back. You know what it's like. You're a 6 or 7 or 8 year old kid, and you're in a public school setting, and everyone thinks you're an idiot. So you try to do funny things to try to create some social esteem. You try to get up every morning and say, "Today's going to be better." But after you do that a couple years, you realize that today is going to be no different than yesterday. And I'm going to have to struggle to get through. And I'm going to struggle to survive another day. And we'll see what happens. Now, Kahn was able one day, as a young man, fresh out of college, to introduce himself to a wealthy executive on Wall Street and pretended he understood the business so well he ended up getting offered a job. He credits his disability for his ability to muster up the audacity to so successfully act the part of someone he wasn't. "My upbringing allowed me to be comfortable with failure," he said. "The one trait in a lot of dyslexic people I know is that by the time we got out of college, our ability to deal with failure was very highly developed. So we look at most situations and see much more of the upside than the downside because we're so accustomed to the downside. It doesn't faze us. I've thought about it many times. I really have, because it defined who I am. I wouldn't be where I am today without my dyslexia. I never would have taken that first chance." Where Gary was at the time that paragraph was written was president of Goldman Sachs, and today he is chief economic advisor to the U.S. president. Considering how Kahn was able to leverage his struggles into later success, Gladwell says Kahn's dyslexia was what you might call a desirable disadvantage. But obviously not all adversity can be overcome with such positive outcomes. Indeed, not all adversity can be overcome at all. I thought about this while I was teaching my students, that some of them come from broken homes that won't ever be mended. Some have various disabilities that, like dyslexia, have no cure. And this is the paradox of our faith. Our God, creator of the universe, can move mountains and can heal any ailment. So when we pray, it is with the confidence in his love for us and knowledge of his abounding power to heal, revive, rebuild, reform, and restore any brokenness in our lives. And it is that same confidence in his love for us and knowledge that he has our best interests in our heart when he chooses not to heal a specific pain in our lives. I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't see everything, and we don't understand everything, but you are powerful, you are all-powerful, you are all-knowing, and you are all-loving, and we are confident in that, Lord. We ask that you give us faith, God. We do not deny that you are God. But Lord, I ask that you you give us faith for those times when we are weak and when we will be broken and remain broken. There are times when we will remain broken, and you will be there for us. Lord, we want to boast even in those times of brokenness. We will boast even in those times when there is no healing. We won't be ashamed as if it is somehow second best. Lord, you are best in every situation. Not a lack of healing is not just some second best situation. You are perfect in all things. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.